Well, it's always a great joy for us as a church family to open the scriptures together each Lord's Day. So please join me in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I don't know how many of you, my age or older, maybe younger, continue to look for opportunities to read the comics. I remember growing up, up in Clarkston especially, we still got the Detroit News delivered to our house every day and also the Oakland Press. And I would always go right for the comic page. I haven't seen a comic page in years. And I would read my favorite comics. My favorite one, I must confess, was The Born Loser. I liked Frank and Ernest. I liked Family Circus a lot. But the comic of all comics, you know what I'm going to say. The heavyweight champion of the comic page was always Charlie Brown. You remember Charlie Brown. And I hope you remember Charlie Brown. And you might remember a particular comic that was a classic. And it features Charlie Brown and Lucy. And they're doing what they do often, and that's playing baseball. Remember those comic strips? Well, one particular day, Charlie Brown is at bat, and in this comic strip, you see written out, strike three. He had struck out again. And Charlie Brown slumps over the bench, and he says this, rats, that was his biggest word, rats, I'll never be a big league player. I just don't have it. All my life, I've dreamed of playing in the big leagues, but I know I'll never make it now. Well, he said it loud enough for Lucy to hear, so Lucy turns to console him with these words. Charlie Brown, you're thinking too far ahead. What you need to do is set yourself more immediate goals. Charlie Brown asked Lucy in the next plane, immediate goals? What's that? And Lucy said, well, yes, start like this. Start with the next inning when you go out to pitch and see if you can just walk to the mound without falling on your face. That's progress. Good old Lucy. Yes, we still groan over a good comic strip. And as much as we groan over that legend and that episode, we also groan, if we're honest, with the counsel that Lucy gave. Spiritually speaking, we don't understand this whole concept of immediate goals spiritually. I mean, we want to make it to the big leagues. Now, in the spiritual world, that would be maturity as a Christian. We read Jerry Bridges, we read John MacArthur, we read Chuck Swindoll, David Jeremiah, Jim Berg, Elise Fitzpatrick, and we read all these big leaguers, right? And we're like, man, what would it be like to be a mature Christian like that? But in our minds, we'll never get there. This facade of maturity that sometimes we create in our mind, a facade of Christian perfection that doesn't exist. But still, we realize we don't see ourselves getting mature at all. Why? Because we keep falling prey to the same sin. We get tripped up so often, not by a pitcher's mound, but by what the writer of Hebrews calls, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, besetting sins. And if that phrase weren't bothersome enough, the author goes on to explain what a besetting sin does. It says, lay aside the besetting sins which so easily entangle us. And we find ourselves constantly not being able to get just past one episode of temptation successfully. And we're discouraged. We might struggle with worry again and again. And different situations, different people bring out the same old worry. Or we might struggle with sinful anger again and again and again. And it's just a different day, a different face, but we still get ticked off. Either explosively or we turn it inward. That same old anger. We struggle with lust again and again and again. We struggle with the desire for control, the control of all events, all people, and every detail within our reach. We struggle with quitting. If something doesn't go our way in a ministry, in a relationship, in a task, our first response is to walk. We find ourselves facing the same sins over and over and over again. And you say, be a mature Christian. I'd like to make it to Tuesday maybe this week. And at least go through some trials, some tests, move through some temptation successfully by God's grace. So yeah, we groan when we hear Lucy's counsel. I look at 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, and it gives words and nouns and verbs to my groaning as a believer. Does it you as well? Verse 8, if we say, we Christians say, that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us, and we groan. Now, we're thankful for verses 9 and 10. Don't get me wrong. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then we groan again in verse 10 with the reality that we fight sin every day. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. His word is not in us. That's just the reality. We face temptation every day. And that's why I thank the Lord for James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. Turn to that passage as we resume our study. Because when we come to James 1, 13 through 18, finally, we have a plan for the present, for the immediate goal of just making it through temptation. Here is the timeless, the efficient, the effective, the never expiring plan on how to overcome besetting sin in your life. Now, I'll have to say, as we've gone through chapter 1 thus far, we've had to wrestle through some understanding some not clear verses that we might not have been familiar with. But as we come to verses 13 through 18 of chapter 1, it's worthy of our pause. It's worthy of our tapping the brakes, because what we're going to see in these verses this morning and the next two studies is simply this. It's a battle plan for your temptation. You see, this isn't just a sermon. This isn't just a mini-series, a three-part series within the larger series of James. What we're going to cover today, next week, and in our third study all go together. And they form an amazing battle plan on how you can finally get traction in your fight against your besetting sins. It's so important that what I'm choosing to do is I'm going to take 3 weeks to go through these verses. We're gonna treat the words and the phrases as we get to them, but I'm also gonna do something a little different. Instead of just pushing through from the front of the verse to the back of the verse, from the front of the section to the back of the section, I want us to play Blue Angels. You know what the Blue Angels do every fall, right? When they come to Willow Run, the whole week before the show, the air show, the Blue Angels fly over our parking lot really low. Like their smoke is getting in our parking lot. And they'll come again. And then we'll hear them coming again. And Carolyn and I will run out in the parking lot and look up and wave, you know, and here they come. That's what I want to do with this text. I want to make three passes over this text. And listen to what we're going to see. Today, we're going to see the importance of locating the blame for your temptation. Next week, we're going to recognize the process of all temptation. And then finally, we're going to find God in those moments of temptation. Those times when you feel alone. This is worthy for us not being in a hurry to get through. And this is why I encourage you to write things down as we study and keep these three sets of notes together. Such an important text. Look at him again, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. What I want you to study with me this morning is simply what I have in Roman numeral 1 on your notes. Let's locate the blame for your temptation. We must walk into this text through this door. Otherwise, listen, the next two parts of our study won't be urgent. We must come to grips with some very simple truths. So let's locate the blame for your temptation. I mean, here's the question. Here's the question right out of the gate. Where must I look in order to fix the blame for my constant defeats to sin? Where must I look? Well, let me tell you where you can't look first, according to the text. First of all, don't look around. Don't merely look what I'm calling around. Now, I need to remind you, who is James writing to? Who is James and who is he writing to? And we've studied this already. James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the next oldest sibling. He's one who didn't believe in his brother until after the resurrection, when his big brother gave him a private audience. He showed up to James. And I believe it's there that James believed. And James and the rest of his brothers and his mom were in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came and James was filled with his brother. We see James there not only at the beginning of Acts, but as we watch Acts unfold, the apostles are running things at the beginning, but by Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council, now the elders at Jerusalem, the pastors, are running the show and the apostles are answering to them. And James is the lead guy. So here's James, the half-brother of Jesus, suddenly elevated to a place of amazing leadership over thousands of new Christians. And that first layer of the church was obviously Jewish. Amazing things were happening, and the enemy always shows up. And persecution unfolded against those Jews, those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And we read in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 12 that this persecution landed with a thud. And Acts records that the believers scattered, these Jewish believers scattered while the leaders stayed there in Jerusalem. It's interesting too that Acts says they scattered, declaring the gospel as they scattered. Pretty cool. Well, they landed in other Jewish cities out in the outlying areas and even some Gentile territories. And things got even worse now. Persecution was the reason they left home, but now they landed and found themselves in worse persecution. And now it's not just with the Jews persecuting them, but the Gentiles are joining in now. And the whole thing just is going south, it seems. And the Jews are not settling in, and they're saying, you know what, we're going to leave and go to a different city, such and such a city, and do business there. We're just going to keep running. Well, most commentaries believe that it had been about 4 or 5 years, and James, back at Jerusalem, is still hearing about his flock. He knew why they had to leave because of persecution, and how his heart was broken that he found out they landed in worse persecution. But that wasn't the worst concern of James. He was concerned about their persecution, yes, but there was something he was even more concerned about as a pastor, and it was this. What is that persecution bringing out of the heart of God's people? You see, what's coming out of these people, these believers that say they're Christians, doesn't look very Christian. There's anger. There's fighting between Christians. There's favoritism being shown when people of means come to the assembly. There's gossip going on. There's a competition for leadership. It's just not pretty. Yeah, persecution was bad, but what was even uglier, what was coming out of the heart because of the persecution. So James sets down and writes this amazing epistle 4 to 5 years after they've been gone. And right out of the chute, he says, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." What? "Knowing this, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." He's saying, basically, you guys are in hot water and it's not pleasant. Count it joy. Because of what your trials are going to do in your life. You understand that your trials produce endurance. And endurance is the vehicle that carries you on to maturity. Or to quote Charlie Brown, the big leagues. No trials, no endurance. No endurance, no big leagues. No Christian maturity. You know, as we studied that, I walked off 4 different sections of our stage. You remember this? To bring it into 2017, 2018. We can relate all too well with what it means to have difficulty and tests in our lives. We looked at this section of the stage and we called it personal relationships. And I'm not necessarily talking about where I have initiated a wrong against someone else, but I'm not saying that's not included. But we find ourselves sometimes in relationships where we're not the one that instigated trouble, but someone else has instigated trouble against us. That's a test. But that test becomes our temptation because we lash out back at them. And so it's the area of personal relationships. The second area we walked off on the stage was the area of physical pain. We can relate to that. I remember when I preached through this, I had just thrown my back out the week before and I was in misery up here. Feels pretty good today. But physical pain, some of you, it was just a few weeks ago, some of you still hurt just like you did a few weeks ago. You know what it is to hurt and to have pain in your body that you go to bed with, you sleep, you wake up, and it's still there. I'm not saying that sin brought that on in your life. But sometimes in the presence of pain, I can relate to this, I can get upset. I can get impatient with other people. You see, what was a test for me, physical pain, becomes my occasion to give into a temptation. We walked off a third area of this stage that we can relate with. We called this area sin consequences. Yes, we may have made terrible decisions in the past, the distant past or the recent past. And we've gotten it right with God, and we've gotten it right with people. We've gotten it right horizontally, we've gotten it right vertically. But that doesn't mean there's not consequences that we have to live with. And these consequences, we understand from Scripture that it's part of a loving Father, making us more like Jesus. We got that. But sometimes with these consequences, we can squirm, and we want out from underneath them. And these consequences are become a test to us that if we fail, we give into temptation. We get angry, we get bitter, we get impatient. So we can relate. We have relationships and pain, sin consequences. But there's a fourth area of the stage that we can relate to as well. And it's just our daily pressures and responsibilities. I mean, our sin doesn't bring that on, but we have to get up in the morning. And we have to push through the day, and we have to be around difficult people, or we have to do some very demanding schedules and seasons. And that's normal. We have our responsibilities, but sometimes the pressure here of our daily responsibilities, what is a test for us, becomes an occasion for us to give in to temptation. So as we read about Jews being persecuted in Jerusalem, we might not be able to relate to that, but we can sure relate to this. And when I can relate to these areas, maybe I have more in common with these believers back then, because they would have been tempted, his original audience, would have been tempted, like us, to rehearse some common lines. What are these common lines? Number one, you want to know what the problem is in my temptation with my sin? Number one, the problem is my environment. The problem is where I am and what I'm surrounded with. So what I need to do is just go to a different city, the Jews would say. We're getting hit here, and we're going to read in James 4, they were saying this. Yeah, we're going to go to a different city and do business there next. And James is saying, don't rush out of the city just yet. Are you seeing what this test is revealing about your heart, what's coming out? We're all too quick to say, you know what my problem is? I would make it to the big leagues spiritually if I was in a different environment. If I was in a different environment. If I was around different people than I'm around right now. If I was in a different ministry or a different school or a different job or with different friends, different families. Listen to me. If the issue is really just the environment, just your environment, and you blame your sin merely on where you are, then what's the answer if that's the truth? The answer is, well, I just need to change my scenery. But finish your answer that you're not willing to say. What you and I are not willing to say is, yeah, I struggle with sin because I'm where I am. If I were somewhere else, perfect, I wouldn't sin. You ever hear that one? It seems like the Bible is breathing heavy to make a point here. See, what do you mean? At the very beginning of the Bible, at the very beginning of the New Testament, and at the end of the Bible, we have three examples of people who were in perfect scenarios, and what happened? They sin. And I want to show these to you. The first one is in Genesis chapter 3. Remember this one? Were things pretty good prior to Genesis chapter 3? What described life before Genesis chapter 3, before the fall? Well, we know this, they had amazing fellowship with God face to face. We also know that they did whatever God said. He said, tend to the garden, they did it. Perfect fellowship, perfect obedience. Things were kind of good. And then the fall happened. Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you'll surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. She gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They were in the perfect environment, one that even God himself looked around every day of creation and said, it's good by his standard, it's good. And then he looked at the whole deal at the end of day six, and he says, it's very good, I've done everything I've set out to do, and he rested. Even in that perfect environment, there was a fall with sin. Let's go to the beginning of the New Testament. Look with me at Matthew chapter 26. Perfect group of friends. We call them the disciples. You say, well, did they have a perfect leader? Yeah. Jesus. You say, well, if you have a perfect leader, and he's got some serious skills with fish and bread and lakes and wind and demons and leprosy, so you got him leading the group, and you got these other guys that are hanging out that want to follow him, seems like kind of the perfect association. Look at Matthew 26 and don't get over verses 47 to 49. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priest and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." And immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi." He kissed him. Even with perfect people around you, in perfect fellowship, there's a significant fall in sin. The Bible doesn't want us to miss this point. I'm going to take you to one more perfect place. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I hope you are all students of eschatology. I don't shy from this topic. When I preach an expositionally and come to a text on this, I let her rip. And here in chapter 20, if you circle things in your Bible, in verse 2, and verse 3, at the end of verse 4, at the beginning of verse 5, beginning of or end of verse 6, beginning of verse 7, you see a phrase called 1,000 years. That's not just a literary device of repetition. It's a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus sitting on the throne of David, here on the earth, after the tribulation. And you would think, when you have a perfect king who's vanquished all his foes at the beginning of the 1,000-year kingdom, and as he brings in those who are his and they reign with him, you would think it would be a really good scenario, a good setting. But look at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad vein or plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see, I wasn't expecting that chapter and that story. Perfect king, and he vanquishes his foes, and he has a kingdom for 1,000 years, and the kingdom is comprised of not just spiritual, regenerated, resurrected beings, humans, but also humans that are alive at the end of the tribulation, whose faith is in him. Come into that kingdom. And it's from the seed of those humans who enter the kingdom that in the course of 1,000 years, the enemy is able to find in the human seed those who will join him in his rebellious cause against Jesus. Even in a perfect kingdom. So all that brings us back to James chapter 1. And this first line that we rehearse so often when it comes to our sin. We say, well, the problem is my environment. Can't say that. Can't say that. You say, well, okay, if I can't do number one, I'll do number two. When it comes to blaming, looking for blame, an area to blame for my besetting sin, I'll say this, the problem is my trial. What do you mean, the problem is your trial, or the problem is your test? Say, well, I'm just in it. I'm in it, and I don't see any daylight. I don't know that I'm ever going to get out of this time of relationship problems or physical pain or pressures or consequences. I'm just in it, and I guess I just have to wait it out. I can't really do anything until the storm passes. We say, it's like you. This week, after we have our 50-degree days and rain and all the snow is gone for one day, I will be in line with you at Mr. Bubbles, the car wash near Rawsonville. Well, how do you spend your time in a car wash? I mean, before the days of smartphones, there wasn't much to do. And if you're listening to a cool station on the FM, you lost that in the car wash. I mean, I'll get some emails done and maybe a text or two in the car wash, but for the most part, you go to a car wash, you just kind of just wait it out. You're not going to get out and walk around at Mr. Bubbles. This is the mentality a lot of believers take, though, with that struggle against worry or anger or lust or laziness or control. They say, I'm just in it right now, and I just have to wait it out. And afterwards, I'll grow. Afterwards, I will mature as a worshiper. Afterwards, I'll serve all men as a servant. Afterwards, I'll worry about taking the gospel to my neighborhoods and then on to the nations. Afterwards, I'll worry about discipling others. But right now, I'm in it. I'm paralyzed. I can't do anything. I believe that this is a big reason why many folks like us in churches like ours who love these songs and say we love Jesus don't read our Bible every day. Because they're like, why should I? I mean, that would make me a hypocrite because of what I'm struggling with. I just have to wait this out and then I'll read God's Word. Well, if the problem is just your trial, then I guess the answer is just to wait passively and be delivered and don't grow at all through the storm. But that's the approach you take. Whatever you do, don't read Genesis 22:12, where Abraham is told by God to sacrifice his own son. And Abraham didn't stay paralyzed. He obeyed in that storm of a test. And God held him back and rescued Isaac. And God said this to Abraham at the end of that storm. Not after, at the end. He said, now I know you love me. Abraham didn't sit still in his storm. And whatever you do, don't read Job 19:25, where you know what Job is suffering. He says, yeah, but I'm going to continue to grow in my suffering, even though I don't have all my answers. And I know that even if I die, I'm going to see my Redeemer. He didn't sit still. And whatever you do, don't read 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 10, where Paul is just getting hammered. And then God says to him, Christ himself says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul says, oh, okay, bring it on. I will glory in my weaknesses and insults and tests because when I'm weak, I'm strong. So like Abraham and Job and Paul didn't believe number two. Well, then someone might say this, well, here, then I'll do number three. When I look around, I'm going to blame my sin struggles and failures on this. The problem is my exception. Exception. I say it. What do you mean by that? This is the person that says, you know what? I'm in a problem. I'm in one of these zones on the stage that I've walked off of relationships or pain or responsibility or sin consequences. And I'm in what I would consider to be the exception to all other tests. The one I'm in right now, the marriage I'm in right now, the pain I'm feeling right now, this is the exception. I know this stuff from James 1, but I'm just telling you, no one else is facing what I'm facing right now. I'm the exception. This test gets to be the exception to whatever James is teaching. And by the way, is it not true with you, because I know it is with me, that my wiring is to make every sin struggle I find myself in an exception to what God says? The problem's my exception. Well, if you and I are really going to believe that, then we can never ever again refer to that Awana verse. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, is it? There has no test overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 puts the final nail in the coffin of number three. We'll never be an exception to God's Word. You say, well, okay. If I can't look around to blame someone or something, an environment, for my sin struggle, if I'm not allowed to do that, well, then I'll look up. I'll look up That's letter B. If I can't look around, then I'm going to get theological. It's interesting. Back in the day that this is being written, there were some Jews that were writing about what's called, what they called, quote, the evil impulse. And the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia gives a summary of that belief. Quote, some Jews of that day reasoned that since God created everything, He must have created the evil impulse. And since it is the evil impulse that tempts man to sin, ultimately God who created it is responsible for evil, end quote. The evil impulse. Yeah, James isn't real big on that teaching. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. You say, well, what do you mean, don't look up? I'm saying that we are all too quick. If we can't blame our environment for our failures, we're going to blame God. We're going to blame God. You say, we really do that? Yeah. Yeah, we would rehearse with those readers some of these common lines. Number one, you know what the problem is with my struggle? You want to know why I keep falling on my face spiritually? Number one, it's because the problem is my sovereign God. You ever heard this one? The problem is my sovereign God. In other words, listen, He put me into a box where my only option was to fail. If He's sovereign, and everyone likes to say God's sovereign, and He is sovereign. I mean, He put me here, and I can't get through this without sinning, so it's His fault. See. The problem's my sovereign God. But someone else might say this, number two, well, the problem is my powerless God. The problem is my powerless God. You say, what do they mean? Well, people who say or act this way, by the way, we make these statements, if not with our lips, with our mind and our actions. People who say the problem's my powerless God are saying, He can't help me where He's placed me. I'm out of His reach. And by the way, since evil is His fault, He has His own issues to deal with. He can't help me. I've prayed to Him. I've asked for help. And yet I fall again. It's His fault. He must not be here, or He must not be good. My problem's my sovereign God, or my problem is my powerless God. But there's a third one that we can recite. The problem is my unsafe God. The problem is my unsafe God. So what does this mean? Well, this is the person who says, or they act as if God cannot be trusted for help. He can only be counted on to complicate my life more. He's not safe. He's not coming for me. And if He did show up, well, I'm sure He would owe me some more trouble in these four boxes. He's not safe. There's one more. We're still being theological. At least we're trying to be. Some people say the problem is my Creator God. The problem is my Creator God. In other words, hey, He made me this way. James is anticipating this one especially because of what's coming up in the next two verses next week. He's going to say every believer has their own unique desires and lusts. There are things that you struggle with that I don't struggle with, things I struggle with you can't relate with. But some people take this right theological point and rub it out and smear it. And they dare to think in their heart, you know what? God created me with this pain. God created me to be with all these difficult people. God's given me a difficult life of responsibility. God's created me and I've fallen into sin, and though I'm past it, I have these consequences. This is just the way I is. And that's the only hope you have. Again, that's why he reminds us in verse 16, you're being deceived if you blame God. I want to talk about that for a moment. You understand this fact, right? I'm off your notes now a little bit. A simple sentence fact. God does test to prove. Yes. But God doesn't tempt to defeat. It's interesting as you interact with the commentaries through going through this point in chapter 1. Same word is being used down in our paragraph today that was being used up earlier in verses 2 through 4. It's a word for test. But there's a nuance and application that's shifting between the two, between the beginning of chapter 1 and where we find ourselves this morning. Up there, it was just general test. Down here, it is dealing with the temptations that we bring on ourselves within a test when we don't pass the test. God tests to prove, yes, but he doesn't tempt to defeat. We sent a giant home to heaven a few weeks ago. His name was R.C. Sproul. And R.C. Sproul explained it this way, quote, "There's a difference between temptations that arise from our own sinful inclinations," those are internal, "and those coming from without," or external. The testing of our faith may be the occasion for temptation to come, both internal and external, yet the temptations never have God as their author. Hey, where do the temptations come from? We're going to see that in a minute. John MacArthur agrees. He says, "God purposes trials to occur, and in them he allows temptations to come. But God himself does not force the temptations." It reminds you of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into what? Temptation. You say, well, oh man, if I can't blame my environment, if I can't blame God, what's left? You guessed. Letter C is simply this. Look within. Look within. Look at verses 14 and 15, where we will spend the entirety of our message next week, Lord willing. Here, James says, is where you look. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his, what? His own lust. The Greek word is hideos. We get our word idiosyncrasy from that. Jim Berg calls them designer lusts. We'll talk more about those next week. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Where do we look? We look within. You say, is this original with James? No, his older half-brother taught this in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23, where Jesus was making the statement, it's not what comes in your mouth that defiles a person. It's what comes out from within, from his heart. That's what defiles a person. James is just quoting his older brother here and giving us more information. I just love you enough to tell you the truth, and I know my own heart enough that I have to give the same warning to me. If you and I look anywhere else besides our own heart for our temptation failures, number one, it will remove personal responsibility. Doesn't it? I mean, if I can point around at people or places or the 80s or whatever I want to point at, it's not my fault. If I get theological and blame God, it's not my fault. But if I look within, whose fault now? Me. And by the way, if I start to believe that it's not my fault, it's God's fault or it's my environment's fault, then there's no urgency on my part to gain victory. If I look anywhere else, I remove personal responsibility. Number two, looking anywhere else but within to explain your failures in temptation seeks insufficient help. Mark it down. On these four examples that I have on the stage here, relationships, pain, sin consequences, and pressures of life. And every one of these, where we find ourselves tested, and that test is we turn that into a temptation and we fail again and again and again and again, we will at some point get tired of the failure and we will reach for a synthetic Messiah, small m. We'll look for substance. We'll look for Christian liberty burnout. We'll look for a therapeutic answer merely. We'll reach for people to be our small m Messiah, our deliverer. We will reach everywhere else except what? Towards God. Except to our, and we're going to read in this series, our Father. But number three, if we look anywhere else for the blame on our sin, you understand that it renders you useless as a counselor down the road. It renders you useless as a counselor to other believers. Say, what do you mean by that? If you are in the storm, even these four examples we've given up here, or maybe I missed yours. We'll put yours up here too. And you weather the storm and you find your heart, the storm itself is a test, and it brings out of your heart things that are ugly and unchristlike. And God's Spirit and His Word and His people go to work on your heart to where you can stand in those storms. And not just survive the storms, but thrive. Well, guess what's going to happen? God's going to bring other believers in the same storm or similar storms into your life, and you're going to say, hey, stand here next to me. Let me tell you why I've been able to stand by something called grace, and you can too. If you and I blame our environment or God for our sin defeats, we'll never get to the point to put our arm around a brother or sister and encourage them. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we can comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we have been comforted. So what are we doing this morning? We're locating the blame for your temptation. It's here. Your struggles, my struggles, are here. My struggle is not Him. I can't blame my environment. You say, well, what's going on here? I know the struggle is here. What does that struggle look like? Because you're saying, if I can figure out what this struggle looks like every time, I'm one step ahead. Mm-hmm. That's next week's study. We're going to see the process. We're going to recognize the process of your temptation. You say, well, am I in this all alone and I just have to reach back to this book and this chapter in James? Because I can't blame God for my sin. Oh, but make no mistake about it. James never said God wasn't in it with you. Oh, He's there. And our third part to this study in 2 weeks will be find the Lord in your temptation. Oh, He's there. And He's very busy. That's our first pass through this text. We have two more coming. Now, look, you may be here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior. You're still living life outside of Christ. You're still living life in sin. When we sing songs like we did this morning and it talks about the just wrath of God, I think it's a direct quote. You're in agreement? Yeah, I deserve God's wrath. Man, do I have great news for you. You're listening to Christians talk to Christians this morning. We're not perfect, obviously. Listen to what we're saying. But you're listening to Christians. And you know something is really amazing for us is that we have a Heavenly Father. Those of us who are Christians have a Heavenly Father who is good. He loves us so much, He won't let us blame Him or our environment for our struggles. He's going to tell us the truth, and then He's going to show how He was there the whole time to bring us through. Now, if you're not a Christian, I'm just going to say very kindly to you, that your struggles that you find yourself in, listen to me, very well could be a mercy, a gift from God to get you to the point where you must find Him. And if that's you this morning, I definitely want to meet you in the lobby after. You shake my hand, or you shake Ernie's hand, or Lori's hand, or Natalie's hand, and you say, could I just talk with you about the whole thing about becoming a Christian? And we will like disappear with you quietly into a room and give you the greatest news you've ever heard. But to the rest of you, my brothers and sisters, I want you, here's your homework assignment, I want you to think of two, you say only two, yeah, get the big two, of your besetting sins that have become, that have come to defining you. Is it anger, worry, lust, control, despair? What are your two? And once you have those two in your mind, I'm asking, have you been looking around to blame others or your environment? Have you been acting as if you've been blaming God for your failures? Finally, a third question. Are you ready to go to work? Because the first two paralyze you. But when you see that it's right here, it's the problem. That's hope. That there can be victory. I don't know if we should call spiritual maturity the big leagues. We'll just leave that with the Charlie Brown cartoon. But it's possible that your tests are building endurance, and that endurance takes you to maturity. No tests, no endurance. No endurance, no maturity. And we find James still on this same theme. The great reformer Martin Luther that we studied this past fall said this. I mean, he struggled with sin. Boy, did he struggle with sin. I mean, I don't like mine, but I wouldn't want his. He had some real struggles with his mouth and stuff. He was human. But he said this, quote, my temptations have become my masters in divinity. In other words, where I struggle the most have become my opportunities to grow the most. I love that. I love what Moses writes, what God says through Moses in Deuteronomy 8:2 about the wilderness wanderings. Listen to this, and we close. God said, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, listen, to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. That's it. That's it. William Barclay wrote, temptation is not meant to make us fail. It is meant to confront us with a situation out of which we emerge stronger than we were. Temptation is not the penalty of manhood. It is the glory of manhood. No tests, no endurance. No endurance, no maturity.